Some people will say rather freely, I don't need to come to church because I can worship God anywhere. Some, of course, use that as an easy and hypocritical excuse to avoid attending church altogether, while others, perhaps more sincerely, genuinely understand that all of life can and should bring honor and glory to God. But still they miss an important distinction, that between what is ordinary and what is sacred. Sacred means set apart. At its root level, the word means holy, separate, or more descriptively, special. And the unfortunate consequence of saying that all of life is worship is you lose the sense of just how special our worship of God is designed to be. Indeed, sacred, set apart from everything else in life that you do. Again, some people like to emphasize that all of life is sacred. Everything in life is sacred. But the unfortunate consequence of that thinking is that then, really, nothing is sacred. If everything is special, then really, nothing is special. It's all ordinary or common, and that is a great loss. The loss of the distinction between the ordinary and the sacred. God so consistently emphasizes that He is special above everything else in the world, and our worship of Him, our giving to Him the sacrifices and offerings of praise and thanksgiving, really is sacred. The presence of God in worship really is special. And as we studied last week, that's why the place of that worship was so crucial in Old Testament time. And as I emphasized last week, it's not that God's omnipresence was denied in the Old Testament. It's not that His presence was somehow limited to that particular place. But in the preparatory shadows of the Old Testament, as the revelation of God unfolded, it does stand out clearly that God would make Himself known only in a particular place. The place of His choosing. The place He identified. And the identity of that place was of such great importance and encouragement to all of His people. And so as a principle that continues to be valid today, the central reality of public worship is the presence of God. And so we read verse 5 of this chapter, "You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling. There you shall go." The place where He will put His name for His dwelling. And the warning is given through Moses in verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, for you have not as of yet come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your choice offerings, which you vow to the Lord. And so we come this morning to verse 13. Take heed to yourself, that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. I don't want to repeat all my emphasis from last week, but rather this morning to stress the big picture from those verses that worship is a sacred activity, that worship is set apart, and the place of worship demonstrates that sanctity, that sacredness. It's set apart as a day of worship, the Sabbath day, even in Scripture. The point is not simply the prohibition of verse 13. The point is simply not the prohibition of not doing everything of what the people of the land do. The point is not simply in the negative restriction or regulation that God gives. It's not simply in the warning of imitating the people of the land, but the emphasis is on what all of those regulations represent. There's a reason why the people of Israel were given that warning. Do not burn your burnt offerings in every place you see, but in the place the Lord chooses. And the reason was that worship, that corporate worship of God. God's people gathered together in his presence to offer him the sacrifices and offering of their praise and adoration. That activity was the most important activity of all of life. That activity was set apart as holy, distinct from the rest of their lives. It isn't that the rest of their lives were wrong or sinful. It's not that at all. We do indeed offer the whole of our lives as a living sacrifice to God. We do indeed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. All of life is intended to give honor and praise to God. But the ordinary, common affairs of life, through which we give glory to God, those ordinary common affairs are still a very different thing from the exalted glory of God's people gathering together in his presence to offer the sacrifices of their worship to him. It's like Christmas for a little child. You cannot convince a little child that every day is Christmas. Not if he has seen anything of the distinctiveness of that day from a child's perspective in our culture and normal experiences. And so Christian worship, corporate worship, is sacred. It's set apart as special by God's own laws and regulations. We read again of that in verse 17. You may not eat within your own gates the tithe of your grain, or of your new wine, or your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or your flock, or of any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings, or of your heave offering of your hand. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates. Verse 19, take heed to yourselves that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. Even the Levites demonstrate that worship is a sacred activity. They were set apart for that service to provide for the matters related to the worship of the Old Testament. And they therefore received no actual inheritance in the land. Their whole life and existence was to demonstrate that worship is a sacred activity. And only in that context can we really begin to understand the importance of God's regulations for our sacred worship. His regulations are important because worship itself is important. His regulations are important because of how easily we are led astray, how easily we come to worship other gods. So we read verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You see, sinful human beings tend to be followers. We tend to go along with the crowd. We tend to give in to the temptation to conform, the temptations of peer pressure. And that's why these regulations are important. Not to restrict us, not to constrain us or diminish our joy, but to give us a confidence and assurance that our worship is indeed pleasing to God. Take heed, verse 13, you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place you see. Verse 8, you shall not do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And this whole chapter concludes then, verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. You see, in the ordinary part of life, in the common everyday experiences of life, we are free to do whatever we want as long as God has not forbidden it. We have Christian freedom in every ordinary area of life. Whatever God has not forbidden is permitted. But when it comes to the high and sacred activity of worship, we're not permitted to add or take away what he requires of us. And so when we worship, we do only those things he has specified. In the Old Testament, that meant certain animals and certain days and, of course, a certain place. In the New Testament, that regulation means that the elements of our worship are established by God's word. And so we sing and we pray and we confess our faith. We make commitments with our vows. We give offerings. We listen to the word read and preached. We observe the sacraments. That's what God has defined for our worship. And according to verse 32, that principle that abides, you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Historically, that's been called the regulative principle of worship. Though let me stress again, the joy of that sacred worship. These regulations are not dull and dreary. Although to observe some people who believe wholeheartedly in this regulative principle, you might think that God doesn't permit us to be joyful in our worship. I once had a young man new to the church I pastored who told me after he visited a few times that he thought I was the only person in the church who smiled. And I don't think he was exactly accurate, but his point was well made. Many people reject this more traditional form of worship in pursuit of modern and contemporary excitement because they find the other to be dull and dreary, and that really shouldn't be the choice that we have to make. Look at verse 18 again. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. That's what worship is all about. Not the fulfillment of some regulation, as if that external fulfillment of a regulation is what God requires in and of itself. But no, rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Just one example of that in the Psalms, of which there are many examples. Psalm 68, verse 3. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before the Lord. Let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. We looked last week at verse 7. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households. And again, verse 12. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who's within your gates. And so as we consider the goodness and the mercy of God, especially in the context of your salvation and in the hope of eternal life, let there be great joy. And with that joy, as an incentive to that joy, note Moses' emphasis here upon the blessings of sacred worship. Speaking of restraining from eating any blood, we read in verse 25, you shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. That's a repeated phrase, that it may go well with you. Not necessarily the freedom from worldly sorrow, not necessarily that everything will be fine and there won't be any trouble or sorrow, but in the midst of everything that life has to throw at you, those who are true worshipers, who truly delight in the Lord, will know this blessing. As with all of the law, there is a goodness attached to it, a blessing of joy and gladness, a blessing of wellness attached to the regulations. Verse 26, again, the same idea. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord your God. And so we observe these regulations because they are good, not burdensome. They are a delight to the heart who truly loves God and longs to do for God what pleases Him. Those who give the best gifts at Christmas or birthdays or any other occasions. Those who give the best gifts to one another are those who know what most pleases the recipient of the gift. Sometimes that's a challenge, isn't it? But that is the nature of giving gifts, isn't it? It's for the benefit, for the pleasure, for the enjoyment of the recipient. That's the sense in which we offer our worship to God. We have the great joy and privilege of His presence, and there is joy and delight to be found in that. This blessing of sacred worship, this blessing, it will go well with you, comes to us when we recognize what it means and how special it is to be gathered together in God's presence. Like many of you, Sharon and I enjoyed the presence of our children this week. All three of our daughters were with us. Just their presence was a joy. We look now to look forward to the next opportunity when we might have that same joy. And in a very small way, that's the sense of the joy of God's presence as the blessing of our sacred worship. It's not that there's anything spectacular going on. It's not just bells and whistles and a great show, but rather the spiritual reality that as we gather together, God promises to be with us, with His presence. Let me step back a moment now and look at the contrast then between sacred worship and ordinary life. And I want to do so with a sense of the blessings of ordinary life. I don't want to ignore that reality or even call it into question at all. Because in this context of recognizing the ordinary and the sacred, there is joy even in the ordinary, which ultimately seeks to elevate the joy of the sacred. But look at the ordinary, verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as He has promised you, and you say, "Let me eat meat," because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. Now that's a delightful verse. Eat meat. Eat as much as your heart desires. Eat turkey and gravy and sweet potatoes and pumpkin pie. Eat as much as your heart desires. That's what we do on a Thanksgiving holiday, isn't it? The blessings of ordinary life. The blessings of eating, our meals together. And in that context, there is the blessing of freedom, the joy of Christian freedom. And I want to emphasize that in this chapter that is so well known for the regulations upon our worship, that the joy of ordinary life is not overlooked at all, the joy of the freedom of ordinary life. Verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Again, meat. Eat as much as your heart desires. In the advancement of the new covenant, where, of course, we are permitted to eat meat, there's no longer dietary restrictions imposed on us by God that separate the people of God from the unclean people of the world. It's no longer unclean animals and clean animals. No longer special days that are clean or unclean. Here is that joy of Christian freedom fully expressed in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as the living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, the whole point here is that we are freed from all of those human regulations. These things, Paul goes on, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so in the ordinary course of life, if God hasn't forbidden it, then enjoy the freedom to indulge. Enjoy all the good gifts that God gives with thanksgiving. Eat as much meat as your heart desires. You're free to do so. You're free to enjoy whatever form that blessing of God would come. And even in the context of the Old Covenant, even in the context of worship, this chapter includes some very practical freedoms. God is not harsh. He's not unyielding. Even his regulations allowed for mercy and some freedom. Look at verse 21. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter your herd and your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I've commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. The point is that God's regulations for our worship are intended to give us the hope and experience of great joy in the blessing of his presence. And so even if it's impractical to observe the letter of the law, God allows an exception. If the place is too far, then you can eat within your own gates. You see, it's not a matter of looking good or self-righteous hypocrisy that the Pharisees became so good at. It's not a matter of pride or arrogance of conforming outwardly to all these regulations that God gives. It's a matter of delighting yourself in the Lord, delighting yourself in the glory of his presence, delighting yourself in offering to him the worship that he has prescribed for himself and that he has defined to be enjoyable to himself with all the blessings and freedoms that he has attached even to his commandments. There's one final point for emphasis here in the chapter, something of the matter of why. Why these regulations, and specifically with reference to the blood. And here we begin to understand the very center and focal point of your faith with reference to blood. In the Bible, blood represents life, and the shedding of blood represents the loss of life, or the sacrifice of life. And so we have here in this chapter an emphasis upon the sanctity of life. It's that shedding of blood, that loss of life, that defined all the specific sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And that same principle of the shedding of blood abides as the very definition of our Christian faith. That principle is embedded in all the regulations for worship. They seem to be arbitrary, as we read in verse 16. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it on the earth like water. And then with further explanation, verse 23. Only be sure you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. So blood is the life of the animal. And though you're allowed the freedom to enjoy the meat, you shall not eat the life. And the question is why? What's the point? What is being represented before us? What do we learn and understand from all of that? And I would have a very simple and easy answer. Blood or life is sacrificed as the atonement of our sins. And that's what this worship of God was all about. That's why the blood, the life, was sacred, because it was set apart as the sacrifice for atonement. The sacrifice of blood would satisfy the wrath and justice of God so that our sins, yours and mine, could be forgiven. There was a reason for the restriction against eating blood, to emphasize and proclaim the sanctity of that blood. The sanctity of life. The life of the sacrifice was set apart to God for that very purpose, to atone for sin. We read similarly in Leviticus 17, verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so this blood of the sacrifices was set apart and sacred, not to be eaten. That was the regulation, because the blood was used as atonement. The blood was the sacrifice which God accepted as the atonement for our sins. Now, if that principle is certainly made evidently clear in the New Testament. We read 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, that blood of the old covenant is a representation of the blood of Christ, of whom we read, Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or Romans 3:22, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God set Jesus forth as the propitiation by his blood, the atoning sacrifice, the penalty, the payment for our sins. Or in the words of Hebrews 9:11, Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's why the blood in the old covenant was sacred, because it was the blood that represented Jesus. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. And that chapter goes on, Hebrews 9:18, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the gospel. The blood, the life was sacred because the blood of life would become in reality and in time the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus. One further thought I'll simply mention at this point that has obvious and grievous relevance to the day in which we live as well was a particularly heinous form of worship practiced by the Canaanites, in which the blood that they offered in their worship was actually the blood of their own children. And so we read in verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods. And then the worst possible example, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Surely that is the most horrific aspect of all that the Canaanites practiced, as Moses so clearly emphasizes, the abomination of sacrificing human life, innocent human life, as it were, in the life of children, as an act of worship, as an act continued in our day in which innocent children still in their mother's wombs are sacrificed. And that so-called rite to choose is all but enshrined in the modern political and social culture in which we live today, and has become essentially an article of religion for the world in which we live. Above all others, in terms of emphasis and severity, we as God's people ought not to partake in nor approve that abomination that the Canaanites actually incorporated into their worship of their own false god they named Moloch. But don't forget the point of all this. God has provided the blood sacrifice of his own son. And it is the blood of that new covenant which is the central theme of our worship even today. And that blood takes its rightful place in our worship as we observe the Lord's Supper, in which you and I proclaim the Lord's death for our sins. In Jesus' own words, Matthew 26:27, the cup of the Passover, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So this is a sacred moment, a special moment, not in outward form, perhaps, but special above all the other moments of our lives here on earth. In the symbolism, in the sacramental symbolism of the new covenant, we actually eat and drink that blood by faith. And by that same faith, we know and believe that Jesus is here, even at this table. And our fellowship, our communion, is with him. For it's he who offers himself to us and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and this bread is my flesh, which is given at death for us who believe in him." Let us rejoice in that great work all the days of our life on earth as we look forward to our inheritance in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this great work. This great work by which we who have sinned are given life. Give us joy in that great work as we worship you by offering to you our sacrifices even today, and as we come at your invitation to the Lord's table. Hear us, we pray, in this way we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.